Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as we are dealing here with sin fear and the doctrine of fear. Roman numeral 3, page 1 of our notes. The term for fear occurs some 390 times in the Bible. Hence, obviously, it must be fairly prevalent in regards to life in and of itself. And out of those occurrences, many times believers are told to stop being afraid. Obviously, fear neutralizes believers otherwise in the angelic conflict. Subpoint G, we're looking at those verses there. Matthew 14, 22 through 27. Again, here the example of another time that Christ was on the Sea of Galilee, and him and his disciples are in a boat, and a storm occurs. Or they're in the boat, excuse me, this is a different one. A storm occurs, Jesus isn't with them. And he's going out to meet them. The famous scene where he walks on water, and Peter tries to get in the limelight, and he sinks just like his spiritual life is sinking at that point in time. Anyway, you got that situation going on. Verse 24 or 22, immediately he made disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away, closing up Bible class. Sending them on to the next destination. And after he sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Christ prayed too. Obviously, he wasn't praying to himself. Protocol for prayer is you address God the Father. And that's who Jesus prayed to. That's how he taught us to pray. It's inappropriate, incorrect to teach children to pray to Jesus. They are to recognize early on the difference of the Godhead in that respect. And Christ, obviously, in his ministry, did not rely upon his own energy, his own agenda in regards to life. He constantly looked to God in support and help. He was praying. The boat itself went ahead and took off. Verse 24, but the boat was already many stadia away. Stadia would be about 600 feet from the land. So it's out in the middle of the lake, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, the early morning, if you will, 3 to 6, he came to them walking on the sea. And the disciples saw him walking on the sea. They were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost, an apparition." And they cried out for fear. Even in a situation like that, it's no call to get under fear, sin fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Luke 5:10. Regards to exhortations, to Peter, along with James and John. Verse 10, so also James and John, son of Zebedee, and who were partners with Simon Peter. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." many times believers fail to receive the blessings that God wants to provide because they are afraid to move forward by making the proper application. To bowl for one's test, to, if you will, as we would say, get under energy of the flesh, to deliver oneself, to find relief in regards to whatever pressure is in our life. Failure to faith rest and run under fear neutralizes the situation or makes it different than what it would have been if one had faith rest and let God deliver you from that situation. In other words, our example, as we've been dealing with Abram, being in Canaan with the severe famine, if he had stayed, God would have delivered him in that aspect, under those conditions. But he bolted, and he had to be delivered under different conditions. So God has blessing for us if we're willing to walk the line, to hold to our NPR and application of doctrine in our life, and not resort to the cosmic approach of human viewpoint, emotions, and again, fear is usually a part of the equation in some form or fashion. Whether it's fear, what people may think, worry, anxiety, what might happen otherwise, things of this nature. And we miss out on blessings of deliverance when God would have delivered otherwise. And those blessings, I mean, unless you've been a part of a deliverance in that regards, I probably cannot relate to you the emotional response when God does deliver you under those circumstances and you did faith rest. It's usually is very satisfying. There's an aspect to that, obviously different than when you engage in your flesh and it delivers you from your stupidity. See. So, that's part of living the Christian life. That's part of growing up spiritually, dealing with those things in life that create fearful situations, and let God bless you in spite of what your STA wants you to do otherwise. So I, fear is failure to apply doctrine, sin fear, failure to believe the promises of God in practice, whether in belief or not, and then failure to enter the faith rest life. Fear as a dominant factor of governing one's life is usually evident of the more immature believer. As one grows up spiritually, the aspect of living the Christian life builds confidence, part of the maturity adjustment, reaching that mature state. Is that one has learned to deal with their fears in a great capacity and able to otherwise faith rest their life in general. See, while things may still come down the pike and you still may get under incidental fear, etc., it's not going to, for the mature believer, it generally is not going to dominate them. They recognize, all right, this is the way it is, and they hold fast in their situation. That's entering the faith rest life, to enter rest, God's rest. It's just a concept of being at such ease and comfortable with yourself and God in life that you're relaxed consistently. Things do not just throw you for a loop every little announcement or issue or test that comes before you, that it might trip up another believer, because one gravitates towards the doctrine and holds to that, and they apply doctrine. That's what they are occupied with, rather than the fearful situation occupying their thinking all the time in that respect. Numbers 13. Here is the example in chapters 13 and 14 of Moses sending the Exodus in to check out the land of Canaan that they are to occupy. And it still shows where Israel is at spiritually. Even after the ordeal of God delivering from Egypt, providing provision, living grace, and other protections in their wanderings, their timidity, their lack of faith in God to fulfill His promise to them in this respect, as they go in, send out spies, to do a little reconnoiter of the situation, and they come back and give a report, and their reaction to the report, and the reports themselves in some case, really underscores their lack of application of doctrine and trust in God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 1, "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel." There's no ifs, ands, or buts. I'm going to give it to them. I already told Abraham this a long time ago. But I'm telling you, and you can tell them, see. "You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." And so, obviously, the tribes there, Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord. All them who were heads of the sons of Israel. If you will, those who had authority and held a place of prestige among the different tribes. And then he gives a list of names, verse 4. These then were their names: from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zachur; from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori; from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh; from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph; from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun; from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu; from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi; from the tribe of Joseph, from the tribe of Manasseh, together, Gadi, the son of Susi, because Joseph got a double blessing, double portion; from the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali; the tribe of Asher, Sethur, the son of Michael; the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vosi; and the tribe of Gad, Gil, the son of Machai. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land. Verse 16, "But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, 'Go up there to the Negev, the southern portion of the country. Then go up into the hill country. Work your way south-north. And see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether there are few or many.'" Obviously, even though God's going to give them land, He expects them to make the proper applications, the preparedness. These will be hostile in many cases in regards to them, to scope out the situation so that you can be prepared otherwise. Verse 19, "How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? The terrain, the agriculture, environment in general, and how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? And how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. That ought to make them happy. Wine season. So they went out and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin, as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. When they had gone into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Tomai, the descendants of Anak, were the giants associated with the Philistines. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol. There they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men. Wow. The son of the pomegranates and the figs. So definitely the land of milk and honey. Now that place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. So now they come back and give their report when they return from spying out of the land at the end of 40 days. 5-6 week situation. They proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him, said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is his fruit." That'll be enough to titillate the appetite. Now let's get in there. This land God's going to give us. But not yet. Verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we see the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of Negev, and the Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." So you got the people that are adjusted, then you got the people that are maladjusted, as usual, in regards to the situation. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." You got the naysayers of doctrine, those who are weak in the faith, see. Trying to put their two cents in and steer the congregation in a direction that they would feel comfortable with, rather than the doctrinal direction that Caleb has obviously already pointed out and God has promised. And verse 32, "So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are men of great size.'" And then we had that reference to the Nephilim. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim. "And we become like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And again, that is language to reflect in an over-exaggeration how huge and powerful they depicted these individuals. And obviously, giants back then did a little better than 7 and 8 feet. We're talking 9 and bigger in that respect. The Nephilim pre-flood, as I have determined in my own studies, were the race of giants that lived then. They became a particular target for the fallen demons to, in regards to their women and their DNA, to procreate with. And they're the ones from those particular lines that the mighty men of renown were produced. But anyway, verse 14, and we see the reaction in regards to the bulk of Israel at the time. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. The people wept that night." You know, obviously, just reading it just doesn't do it justice in regards to this whole ordeal that went down. And you got those who are strong, but the majority of people are weak. They're in reversionism as a majority. And they look at this and they just let their emotions go haywire on. And that is all brought about in regards to the fear that is instilled by the bad reports of the spies, making the land out something that It was not. It doesn't mean that it wasn't a test, but it was definitely, they were able to overcome it, obviously, with the help of God. They would do this and conquer these people in spite of what they may be in regards to their reputation and appearance. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses. Of course, take it out on the pastor and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "What would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness?" It's just the stupidity of emotional wrecks, running under fear, self-pity, feeling sorry for themselves. You know, all these other things, how people will get into those moods. And the next thing you know, spitting out things that are just totally bonkers in regards to the reality of it. And why does the Lord bring us into this land? Verse 3. To fall by the sword. Now they're hedging on blasphemy almost. Here they're making accusation in regards to doctrine. It's just too rough. Doctrine expects too much of us. See, our wives and our little ones would become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Nothing there. God's already devastated the land. They got all the wealth. What do you want to go back there for? Why do you want to go back to Kansas, Toto, you know, where the tornadoes are at? No, thank you. I'll take the snow. That's already passed, so I can say that, hopefully. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And this is, that's just, if you will, gyrations that they're making. It's just unbelievable to them that Israel is in this condition spiritually. You know. Anyway. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, verse 6, the son of Jephunneh, those who had spied out the land tore their clothes. You wimps. You can almost hear it. You weenies. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land." It's not going to get any better. Yeah. So again, they come to the defense of doctrine to those who were able to exist beyond the Exodus and be part of the conquest generation. And they, verse 8, "If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into the land." Obviously, they understand that you've got to orient to doctrine if you want to enjoy the blessings and benefits of it. Otherwise, you're on your own. "And give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey." What the cosmos can do to you, see. What it may be, their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in a tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And that's the way it is, how hostile, negative, volition, reversionists can become their own brothers, see, if you will. Fellow Hebrews and Jews who have been with them over the years, and now all of a sudden they turn on them because they stood for doctrine. Verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which are performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, an intercessory prayer in regards to him. Then the Egyptians will hear of it. It's cool, the doctrine. The words to Moses was a test to him in regards to doctrine in his own soul. And he takes it and he says, you got your reputation. This isn't about them. It's about your reputation, God. See, you get beyond the concept that it's just about me or about somebody else. No, it's about God. It's about Bible doctrine. That's what we're about, see. Obviously, all are part of the package. But ultimately, it's about God, see. And the fulfillment of His plan, His witness in that respect. Verse 13, but Moses said, Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you did bring up this people from their midst. And they will tell to the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seeing eye to eye while your cloud stands over them in theophany. And you do go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Again, theophany. Now, if you do slay this people as one man, then the nations that have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which He promised them by faith, by oath. Therefore, He slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. And the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, calling upon His grace, His mercy. See, in terms of not groveling either, you know. Sometimes we probably feel like groveling before God in our prayers. But this is the confidence of the just believer in their prayers. They bring out the doctrine to God. And obviously not in an arrogant way, but just, hey, this is the doctrine, God. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, verse 18, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers and children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, prayer, confession, national rebound, if you will. I pray the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, for you have also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Nothing new to forgive them. How many times have you done it? One more time. One more time, see. Verse 20, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Wow, prayer of a righteous man. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of them who spurn me see it. And the consequences, regardless of reversionism, is that they'll die sentenced to death, and they will not be part of the entering the land of rest. Their children will, the conquest generation under Joshua and Caleb. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I'll bring in the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I shall surely do to you. What goes around comes around. Don't mock God. See. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Yeah, I brought you into this land to kill you. Are you happy now? Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. That's because they were positive in regards to doctrine. All right, we're scheduled for observing the Lord's tables this morning, so we'll let everybody get in their place. The Lord's Table is technically known as the Eucharist. That term is a Greek term from Eucharistia. It means thanksgiving or thankfulness. It summarizes the attitude of the believer that they are to have in engaging in this ritual as they contemplate what the ritual stands for symbolically. The Lord's Table is one of two rituals that are ordained for the church. The other is water baptism. This one, where water baptism is done once in life as a over witness of one's salvation, this one is done repetitively by believers in a group in thanksgiving in regards to their salvation, a thing we are all to always be thankful for and contemplate in regards to our Lord and Savior and His provision of that salvation. The ritual is symbolic. It symbolizes Jesus Christ, His work on the cross. It is not efficacious. In other words, it does not save you. There are some religions that believe that you must take of the Eucharist to be saved. No, it is simply a ritual designed to teach Bible doctrine and using it in a fashion here as we are doing to regard our salvation and Jesus Christ in that way. So it is highly, obviously, symbolic. The reality of the symbolism is found in the person of Christ and His work on the cross. You don't have to be a member of a local church in order to engage in the ritual, but you do need to be a believer, a member of the body universal, a believer in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the symbolism has no true reality in regards to your engaging in the ritual and all that it means. So you need to be a believer. And then secondarily, you need to make sure that when you partake of the elements, that you are in fellowship, that you've rebounded, so that you do not run the risk of God bringing divine discipline down on your head in your body. Paul taught concerning this ritual that if we judge the body rightly, we will not be judged. So it really gives you the entire scope of the work of Christ on the cross in regards to the victory over sin, the sin nature, and death in regards to all of its capacities. The ritual itself has two elements that are symbolic and associated with it, the bread and the cup. These two elements symbolize Jesus Christ's person, again, and His work on the cross. There are two actions associated with the elements, the bread and the cup. That's eating and drinking. That's symbolic of the believer's faith in His person for their salvation and deliverance in that respect. So when we engage in the ritual, we address each element. We contemplate it and its ramification or impact in regards to our faith in His person in that vein. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. The bread has two outstanding features associated with it. It's first and foremost unleavened and is broken. That's why there are little bits given out in regards to it. In the old days, it would be one large loaf of bread and they would break parts of it off. We have it prepared for us in that fashion already. But it's the two outstanding features that emphasize the person of Jesus Christ with respect to his humanity as it pertains to salvation. The first fact that it's unleavened symbolizes that Jesus, in his humanity, was perfectly sinless. Sinless means, if you will, in its concept, more than just doing something wrong. It means also that he is completely and totally obedient to every aspect of Bible doctrine in regards to his life. First and foremost, Jesus was born into the world supernaturally. His earthly mother, Mary, was impregnated by God the Holy Spirit. It was a supernatural phenomenon. He provided the matching DNA with hers, and he was born into this world in that fashion. And that tells us, and what it means, is that he came into the world spiritually alive. He did not have a sin nature. The rest of humanity is born in this world with a sin nature. So he came into the world, so he didn't have any mark against him. At that point, spiritually, we would say he's perfect. And then, throughout the entirety of his life, he remained completely and totally obedient to God and never engaged in one act of personal sin in his life. Not one. And he produced, he accomplished the aspect of being absolute righteous. Absolutely righteous in regards to his person. This is what qualified him then to go to the cross and to become the substitute for the rest of mankind who are unrighteous. People, believers, Christians often, and others do not understand that it is absolute righteousness that God demands a believer possess, or a person possess, in order to have a relationship with him in regards to our eternal state. Jesus provided that, as Corinthians tells us, he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf so that we could have God's righteousness in him. And that our faith in Christ places us in union with him, a position in him, and we are given a human spirit, we're filled and indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, we now possess, plus are, in our person. Now, whether we practice that or not is a whole different ballgame. But we do possess the attributes in order to have a ticket to get us into heaven. The fact that the bread is broken teaches that Jesus, in his humanity, when he went to the cross and bore the penalty of the sins of mankind, that the judgment of wrath, pain, if you will, of God's curse upon him was directed and targeted right at his body, in his very physical body. And every sin of every individual from Adam and Eve until the last person that will ever walk on this present planet and earth was poured out and judged in his body. And this occurred in 3 hours of one day. What may be impossible to men is not impossible with God. And he took all that wrath focused in that short amount of time in his body on behalf of the rest of mankind, and therefore took what we deserved in that terms of curse and pain, etc., in our place. And hence the guilt was, if you will, acquitted. In regards to anyone then that would believe in him for their salvation. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread, and having given thanks, he said, This is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me. Father, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for the grace that permeates all of it, and for the provision by your hand for our salvation, that we in our helpless estate otherwise are at a complete loss, that there is no need to be. Through simple faith in Jesus Christ, this indeed is the good news proclaimed to man in regards to his person. Bless us in our contemplation further in regards to the ritual. In Jesus' name, amen. It's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. The cup is symbolic of spiritual realities that occurred when Christ was taken on the pain and anguish of God's wrath in his body for our sins. It is symbolic of another symbolism, the blood of Christ. That comes from the symbolism of the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, recognizing that the blood of an animal is its life source. So therefore, the phrase, the blood of Christ, is in reference to the sacrifice of his life when he was bearing the brunt of the pain and suffering for our sins. It looks at the fact of life in of itself being through the reality of spiritually, possessing a human spirit and in a perfect condition, a righteous condition. Jesus Christ had a human spirit. But at some point in time, when he was on that cross, he underwent a death that one could not see. Isaiah tells us that he underwent deaths in the plural. And this refers to the spiritual death that occurred when he was on the cross in this fashion. His human spirit was taken away from his body, from his humanity, while he was being plagued with the sins of mankind in that condition and being judged. Jesus Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning and was there for 6 hours to 3 in the afternoon. First 3 hours, all that he endured under the rigors of crucifixion were pain and suffering brought to him upon him by men themselves. The supernatural aspect of the cross did not begin until 12 o'clock p.m., noon of that day, when the earth became dark. At that point in time, Christ died spiritually, simultaneous with God imputing of all the sins of mankind into his body and judging him. His human spirit, which is created in righteousness and absolute truth, was given to God as payment under this spiritual death to redeem mankind in the spiritual realm. That's what God demanded. It was a token of his absolute righteousness. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken him, but it was language to draw attention to the fact that at that point in time, deity was rejecting his humanity. The fellowship that he had enjoyed throughout the entirety of his life was broken. And he was undergoing all the agony associated then with sin bearing. Afterwards, he cried out, it is finished. What's finished? Sin bearing. And those 3 hours, the work was completed. His human spirit was returned to him. The Bible tells us that. And when you have spiritual death occur, the natural phenomenon physically is that physical death then is part of life. And he died physically. And part of the perks, if you want to call it that, in regards to his humanity, was that he took his deity and he checked out his own humanity and he gave the spirit back to God. And even though he died physically, the evidence and the validation of all that we understand was made very clear because he was not in the tomb for 72 hours before he was the first human individual to ever receive a resurrection body, a body never to experience death again, that body of which we will share with him as believers in his person. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant or promise in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. While we ask that you continue to bless each of us and continue to fight the good fight, to stay the course, to exercise all the benefits and blessings that you have for us as believers, to effectively serve you under the umbrella of the righteousness that has been made available to us, and that we glorify you and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in this way for all eternity. We ask you to bring us back for the next Bible class safe and sound in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 39, verse 1.